Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real pleasure and joy for me to be with you here in Kentucky for the Indian Brethren Fellowship Conference. It's the first time I've been here, and I'm sure while I've met some of you in other places before, quite a number of you will know absolutely nothing about me. Maybe that's the way we should leave it. But as I've been asked to say one or two things, I'll just give you one or two little bits of information. I was born and brought up and born again in the province of Northern Ireland, and have lived, after I got married when I was age 23, lived for 7 years in Glasgow in Scotland, and then for the rest of the time we have lived in Bristol, England. I've got 5 children and 5 grandchildren, and I'm in fellowship in a small assembly on the outskirts of Bristol known as Pensford Gospel Hall. It's been there for about 80 years, but is a small village assembly. For all of my life, I've worked in the printing industry, and I retired from it about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago maybe. And I'm now, if you like, I suppose 3/4 retired. I've a number of non-executive directorships, which keep me busy for about 1 week in every month. And for the other 3 weeks, then I'm free to serve the Lord and to do other things. I travel fairly well internationally as well as in the United Kingdom, and try to serve the Lord in that way in the ministry of His Word. If you want to know any more than that, then you'll have to ask me personally, and whether you'll get your answers or not, I'm not too sure. But that's enough to be going on with, and I would like you to turn now, if you would please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And verse 11. John chapter 17 and verse 11. And of course it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, that these things that I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou lovest me." And I'm sure God will add a blessing to this public reading of His own word. The title for the message tonight is, "Because He is Coming, Let Us Be of One Mind." And I suppose before we say anything about that, we should just re-establish in our minds the fact that He is coming. Because we don't want to leave anybody in any doubt about that, because this is a great promise, if you like, of the New Testament, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the very clear mentions of it was, of course, in this same Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 14. We have the affirmation there, because the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples on that occasion, "Let not your heart be troubled." And, of course, their hearts were troubled. If you read chapter 13 of John, you will see, indeed, many concerns, many troubles, many difficulties that arose in that chapter. Satan was present in the chapter. Doubts were present in the chapter. Concerns about where the Lord was going were there, and so on. Probably 8 or 9 different concerns that would trouble the hearts of the believers And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them on that occasion in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now that's a very interesting expression. In my Father's house are many mansions. What is the sort of mansion that you're expecting when you get there? Very often people say he's talking about rooms for us to stay in, a bit like Asbury College. And I wonder if heaven will be like that. I don't think it will. Some people say it means room for everybody who wishes to come. Well, heaven will be like that, but I doubt whether that's what he has in mind in John 14. There is something significant in John 14, the mansions. And it may be that as you think about that, you might want to think yourself about whether or not he is actually referring to the believers' new bodies at that time as being the mansion. Thank you. You read my mind. It is more psychological than anything else, but to know it's available is a good thing. So in John 14, he says, "And if I go away, I will come again." And there you have the affirmation of the promise and the clear return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, you will remember that he is ascending up in high into heaven. There was on that occasion at his ascension an angel present, and the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee," said he, "why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And whether that refers to the rapture or the coming to earth later, we need not discuss now, but there you do have, if you like, the confirmation of his coming. John 14 is the affirmation of it. Acts 1 is the confirmation of it. And of course, when you come to Revelation chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Behold, I come quickly, and blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book." And also at the end of chapter 22, he says, "Surely I come quickly." We should just pause to think, of course, that when he says he is coming quickly, it does not necessarily mean that he is coming shortly. The quickness is not to do with the time lapse between his going away and his coming back again. The quickness has to do with the velocity, if you like, of the coming itself. That once it starts, it will be over very quickly indeed. And so he says, "Behold, surely I come quickly." And if you like, the people who are listening to that say, "Amen," or "Yes, even so, come Lord Jesus." And so you have, if you like, the affirmation in John 14, the confirmation in Acts 1, and the expectation in Revelation chapter 22. And of course, we also have in 1 Thessalonians 4, the description of that coming. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I didn't hear anybody say amen to that, but it's one of those things that you're almost compelled to say amen to and about. And I'll not repeat it again. I'll just accept that we're all new at this at Asbury, and your enthusiasm will begin to get better as the conference goes through. But he is coming again. Let us rejoice in that. Let us lay hold upon that. Let us believe that with all our hearts, in this understanding that he may come tonight. Of course, very often when we say that to believers, sometimes the believers are not excited about that fact. And that is because, maybe, that they are not ready in one way or another. And I always like to reflect upon the fact that when James was speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, you know, sometimes when speakers today speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and they don't get an appropriate response from the audience, they're inclined to say, "And he might come tonight." They, as it were, strike a threatening attitude. And the idea is, and if he did come, where would that leave you then? But you know, when James was writing or speaking to believers, he had to put it this way. He said, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Please, he said, sit down, don't stand up. He is coming, but the message is that he might not come tonight. So the difference between all those years ago and today is that I try to encourage you by saying he might come tonight. And James tried to, if you like, put some caution into the believers by saying he might not come tonight. And if that's the case, you will have to live through tomorrow and the next few days. But let us rejoice in this fact, brethren and sisters, today, that he is coming. And we look forward to that with great enthusiasm and hope that it may not be long, because we know that when it starts, he will come very quickly indeed. Therefore, based upon that proposition that he is indeed coming, then we are exhorted to be, in the title of our message for tonight, to be of one mind. Now, of course, back in the Old Testament days, the Old Testament is replete with the ideas that, with the idea that God himself is one God. This was something that the Jews held on to with a great deal of enthusiasm. Indeed, they accused the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy when he said that he was the Son of God. But of course, they felt that in him making himself equal with God, that that was indeed blasphemy. But right from the very first verse of the Old Testament, it is clear. In other words, it is put like this. We are told that in the beginning, God. And the word that is used for God there is a plural word. It is not even of a dual nature. It is of a plural nature. And you and I know that the plurality of God in that sense involves three people, or three persons, or three individuals. It's so difficult to try to explain it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when the writer of Genesis said, in the beginning, God, he wrote God in the plural. And then he said, in the beginning, God created, and he wrote created in the singular, so that he was emphasizing right from the very beginning that there was indeed a triune God who was one, because the action that he took was singular, although the word God itself is plural. And so right from the very beginning then, it was established, if you like, amongst God and his people that there was one God, and that God was one, and this oneness is something that the Jews laid hold upon and, if you like, looked to and taught throughout all their history. We remember, too, the phrase from the Old Testament, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And that is something, as I say, that the Jews were particularly keen to talk about. But the reason I read to you John chapter 17 is that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, having, of course, in other chapters of John, for example, I refer to John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. And we begin to imagine how two can be one, but we'll come back to that in a moment. I and my Father are one, he said. What did he mean? He meant that they were one in thought, that they were one in heart, that they were one in purpose, that they were one in action, and even beyond that, that they were one in essence. I and my Father are one. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John 17, and we have recorded for us there, his prayer to his Father. In that prayer in John 17, he mentions quite a number of things. For example, in verse 11, he says this, and we read it together. And now, he said, I am no more in the world. Of course, although John 17 took place before his crucifixion, he nevertheless looks forward to his crucifixion and his leaving, his resurrection and his ascension, his exodus. He looks upon it as something that has already happened. He says now, and I am no more in the world. But these, are in the world. And of course he was referring to the 12 disciples in particular. And he said, "Now come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one." In other words, he said, "When I was here, through thy name I kept them as one. And now that I am no more in the world, I'm asking you to keep them as one." Of course, there are some lovely thoughts in this particular verse. Keep through thine own name. It is the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus, that keeps us as one. And he says, keep them that thou hast given me. It's just nice to pause for a moment to remember that you were given as a gift by God the Father to God the Son. One of the things that often causes me some trouble and heartache is that when I'm abroad preaching, I think of my grandchildren at home and I go out to the shop and I try to buy a particular present for them that I hope they might like. Can I put it this way? In a sense, God went shopping in the world looking for gifts for his Son. And he saw you. And he chose you. And he gave you to his Son as a gift. Now, why ever he should have chosen you, I have not the faintest idea. Why ever he should have chosen me, I do not know either. But this I know, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, those that thou hast given me, he said. What did he do with them? I have kept them, he said. You know, sometimes there are gifts that you get that you wish you hadn't got, and that you don't keep, and when the giver's back is turned, you trash them. But here, said the Lord Jesus, those that thou hast given me, I have kept, he said. And none of them is lost. And herein we have a beautiful indication of the value of a soul to the Lord Jesus, given as a gift by his Father, received as a gift by him, and of the eternal security of those who are so given. I have lost none, he said. And that, of course, is absolutely true even today. Then he goes on to say in verse number 21, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but also for them that shall believe on me through their word. And if the first word was for the apostles, this includes you and me. And he says, in connection with them and with us, that they all might be one. And the reason that they all might be one, his anxiety that they all might be one, is that as far as the world is concerned, the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And therefore it is important that the believers should give, if you like, the world the idea that they are one. Because through that is a powerful message that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And again, it goes on to say in verse 22, in the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they might be one. And furthermore, he said, even as we are one, I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou lovest me. So the concern of the Lord Jesus in this prayer was that the believers might indeed be one, because he saw that as the basis of evangelizing the world. That the world might believe, he said. It was not so much for the benefit of the believers themselves, although they would have benefit from it. But he said that the world might believe. And I suppose, positionally, we are one. Yet practically, and that's the point that I wish to share with you in a moment or two, but practically, it may be from time to time, we are not viewed as one, and neither view ourselves, if you like, as one either. But there is no doubt, a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot go unanswered. And the church universal is one, although in practice you may not think it looks that way. But in fact, his prayer must be answered, and in that way, I suppose that it is. Oneness, unity, being of the same mind, is positional. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you would, just for a moment or two, please, to Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to see there in Galatians chapter 3, and if you look at verse number 28, the scripture there says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And then he says this, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, but there are Jews and there are Greeks." Of course there are. There always have been. There always will be. Jews and Greeks are not the same. But listen to what he says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." As far as the Church of God is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek. "There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female." And you and I could add to that, if you like, as far as the Church of God is concerned, "There is neither rich nor poor, great nor small, black nor white, young nor old, intellectual nor ignorant." Of course, all these things do exist, but the mystery of the New Testament church, whether it be universal or in its local aspect, is that there is none of these distinctions. Because all are one in Christ, as he says in verse 27, "As many as you have, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." So that if I were a Jew, I have now discarded that and put on Christ. If I were a Greek, I've discarded that and put on Christ. If I were born, I've discarded that and put on Christ. So that the unifying factor in the life of the believer is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I should take courage that in the church universal, none of these divisions exist. You and I should take courage from this example that in the church local, that none of these conditions any longer exist. And if they do exist, and if there is discrimination between one and the other, then that is a disgrace. It means that I as a believer, or they as believers, have not put on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again, consider for a moment or two in Ephesians, if you would, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read for you there from verse number 14. "For he," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "is our peace, who have made both one." Both what? He is again speaking of Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek, if you like. And so he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." In other words, looking back, there was a middle wall. Or the word can be used, if you like, a hedge or a veil that came between. Perhaps with some reference may be to the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all in the temple. It was a middle wall of partition. Now, a partition is usually something that is put there deliberately to keep people apart. And there was a middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And now he says, the Lord Jesus Christ has broken it down. When he says broken it down, what does he mean? He means this, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death declared it unlawful and unacceptable. That the Lord Jesus Christ in his death demolished such a wall. That the Lord Jesus Christ in his death did away with the wall and all that it meant. And here says Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 14, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain
one new man. Sue making peace, he said, Sue making peace. So the great work of Christ was that Jew and Gentile, who historically had been at odds, had been separated, had been deliberately kept apart by those interested parties who would gain out of that so happening, their work was undone by Calvary. He declared it unlawful. He demolished the wall. He did away with it. Why? So that two might be one. You could say, how could that be? We remember, of course, what the Bible teaches about marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one. And very much on a similar basis. That which kept people apart in Old Testament days has now been done away with, and they too, Jew and Gentile, have become one. Again, I want you to think of, still in Ephesians, look at chapter 4 for a moment or two. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here now is a practical aspect of this. Positionally, there is, indisputably, unity and oneness. Yet now, he says, practically, it is necessary for us to make every effort to keep that unity provided by the Lord Jesus Christ and maintained by the Holy Spirit. It is up to us in many ways to maintain that unity in the local assembly. How can I do that? Well, regarding myself, I ought to be characterized by lowliness and meekness, or if you like, humility and gentleness. You see, if I think of myself higher than I ought to think, that is a bad signal for unity in the assembly. But if I conduct myself in the assembly in lowliness and meekness, or perhaps better understood, gentleness and humility, then that augurs well for unity in the assembly. In other words, the view that I have of myself is one of lowliness and meekness. And regarding others, the view that I should take according to Ephesians 4 is that I should have long suffering and forbearance. In other words, I'm prepared to put up with the things that others might say and do. Somebody has said that the perfect assembly, if it existed, could be described as this. It is an assembly in which no one ever gives offense. And if somebody should slip up and give offense, nobody would take it. You see, that is a good description, if you like, of regarding myself with lowliness and meekness and acting in connection with other people with long suffering and forbearance. As Paul says in another place, let each esteem other better than himself. And if you and I can do that, then oneness of mind and unity becomes much easier. You see, we are also told in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that there are lots of things that we do together. For example, verse 5, we are quickened together. Verse 6, we are raised together. Verse 6, we sit together. Verse 21, we are framed together. And verse 22, we are builded together. So that as we therefore do and are involved in so much together, then maintaining that unity endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is something that should come to us more easily. Endeavoring to, he says. What does that mean? It means to be diligent to do it. So what does that mean? It means that in looking to the unity, I am careful and I am persistent to keep, that is, to take care of, to guard the unity. It is not only my responsibility to keep it, it is also my responsibility to guard it. So that neither do I allow myself to destroy it, nor do I allow others to destroy it. Endeavoring, being diligent, careful and persistent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the idea behind the word bond is that which wraps around. And you know what wraps around the assembly is the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And he goes on to say, look, you know, this is the whole way Christianity has been developed and structured. He says there is one body, that is the Church Universal. There is one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. There is one hope of our calling, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There is one Lord, uniquely so, who is the master of all. There is one faith or path for believers to follow, is the meaning of the word. There is one baptism. Whether I be Jew or Greek, I go through one baptismal experience. And there is one God and Father of all, if you like, who is available to all. And therefore this oneness, this unity of the unity, if you like, of the Spirit is something that you and I need to be very much aware of. And you and your local assembly, and I and mine, should be careful that we do not destroy it. A great price has been paid for it. And you and I ought not to despise what has been done. The Lord Jesus went to great trouble to break down walls of partition between us, so that we might be of one mind. And of course, coming to the future, if you look down at verse 13 of this same chapter, chapter 4, you will see there that he goes on to say, verse 13, till we all come, this is something in the future now, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, one of the plans that God has for the church in the future is that we shall all come unto the unity of the faith. So that is something that God will do in the future for us. And in the meantime, he asks us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We just turn briefly now, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Verse number 2. It is clear that in the assembly at Philippi, that while there was much to praise God for, that there were also some difficulties, and here we have one of them. Here are two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. Their names meaning Euodia or Euodias, fragrance, and Syntyche, fortunate. In other words, these two clearly, as individuals, enjoyed the blessing of the Lord. It made them rich. It added no sorrow. But there seemed to be some difficulty between them. And while this here refers to two sisters, let it also be remembered that the same thing can occur between two brethren with even more devastating effect. What does he say here? He said, I beseech. The idea behind the word beseech is urgency. It's a begging. He said, he doesn't say, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, but he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. In other words, he appeals to each of them separately. Now, you would have thought Paul, being an apostle, could have commanded them He could have said, I order Eudeus and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. But you see, you can't do that. And if there should be in your assembly a lack of unity and a lack of one-mindedness, that is something that can be very difficult to handle. Because you just can't order people to be of the same mind. Says Paul, I beseech you, I beg you, I'm asking you to be of the same mind in the Lord. And you know, when two people get to a situation where they are no longer friendly to each other, where they've fallen out with each other, where there is mistrust, where petty things get blown up into something much bigger, that can become a real problem. Because if you have Eudeus here and Syntyche there, some in the assembly will support the one and some will support the other. How can they be brought together? If it were business, of course, we would bang their heads together and tell them to get on with it. And if they didn't get on with it, we'd fire them and say, you're doing the company damage. But the assembly's not like that. And here says Paul, I'm asking you, in view of all that Christ has done, in view of the cross, I'm begging you, I'm asking you, not to continue in this path, but to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, even in small assemblies, in smaller assemblies, the difficulty is even worse when it occurs, because it is marked. And I would just appeal to each of us at the beginning of this conference over these few days, that if you or I are involved in anything like this at all, that we here now determine that without being asked, we too will see to it that we give up that division. And if one has hurt me, I overlook it. If they have offended me, I refuse to take it. And I will be to them as I am to every other brother and sister in the assembly. Sometimes assemblies have been divided, seldom though it may be, on points of doctrine. Sometimes assemblies have been divided on points of New Testament practical structure and fellowship. Most often, assemblies have been divided because two people can't get on with each other. And one goes one way and one goes the other, and eventually the church is split. I don't think God will take kindly to those whom he has brought together being put asunder. In the same way as we are told in the New Testament that in connection with man and woman in marriage, that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And I would apply that to the assembly, as well as to the interpretation of its real meaning, of course. And so, therefore, this is something that is very important. I beseech you, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you. Of course, if you think of some other scriptures in connection with that, J.N. Darby has an interesting note in Philippians 2 and 2. He said, I want you to think the same thing, having the same love, joined in soul, thinking one thing. Or Darby again in Romans 12, having the same respect one for another, going along with the lowly and not wise in your own eyes, he says. And of course, in order to achieve that, we have the example in Philippians of the mind of Christ. And says Paul in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be on an equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Other scriptures, of course, that we don't have time to look at, Romans 15 and 6. There the apostle says that we may, with one mind and one mouth glorify God. In other words, unity, one-mindedness glorifies God. It helps our praise. It helps our worship, which otherwise is hindered. Again, says Paul in Philippians, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity helps my worship. Unity helps my testimony and our preaching of the message of the gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. Paul again, in 2 Corinthians 13:11, says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, he said. Of course, we can't be perfect. He means be mature, be grown up. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. So not only does unity, or a lack of unity, affect my worship. Not only does a lack of unity affect my preaching of the gospel. Not only does a lack of oneness and having the same mind, it can rob me of peace and the love of God. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, that ye should inherit a blessing. Therefore, there is laid upon you and upon me a great need from the Holy Scriptures for this day and age in which we live to maintain amongst our brethren and sisters one-mindedness. Rather than concentrating upon the things that divide us, and the things that we don't see eye to eye and don't get on together, let us concentrate on the things that do bring us together and the things that we do share. The death of Christ. How he broke down walls of partition. The living of Christ now in glory, interceding for us all. How that too ought to draw us together. The necessity of worship. If I'm at odds with you, I cannot be right with him. The necessity of preaching the gospel, the world will recognize this debilitating thing called division. A lack of love and peace is caused by division. And I've said, says Peter, be pitiful, be courteous. Don't render evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. In other words, if you rail at me, I'll bless you. If you render me evil, I will render to you good. And as a result, I shall enjoy, and you may too enjoy, the blessing of the Lord. Brethren and sisters, he is coming. When he comes, will he find faith in the earth? Yes, of course he will. When he comes, will he find division in the assembly? Well, he might. And it would be a great pity if he singled out you and I to blame for that. Because in a way, that's also something that detracts from his coming. Because if I believed that he were coming tomorrow night, I would go out of my way to make sure that everything with which I'm involved was put right. And therefore, let us take courage from this fact, that these things can be put right. We can be of one mind. It's all that the structure's there, the basis is there, the foundation is there. It's all been done for us to move into it and enjoy it. And if we fail to go in to possess the land that has been provided for us, then that is our own loss, and the loss of the assembly, and the loss of blessing, and the loss of others. May God help us, therefore, to be of one mind. Why should we bother? Because he is coming. May God bless his word.